Well, good evening. Thank you for coming. We're going through a series of apologetics, and right now we're going through, just starting tonight, God's nature that is challenged. We've got several things to talk about. One, we'll just talk about God is loving and just. Aren't those conflicting? We'll address that. And then how can a good God and a hell go together? And then we're going to end up spending some time just talking about almost like a little study on hell. And does hell exist? Is it a Christian concept? Is it right? And I begin with this right here, progressive Christianity. And I'm going to actually come in this the back door. I got an email right before I came from someone that I know from somewhere else. They said, I learned a new term today when we visited our friend's church, progressive Christianity. A woman who used to, a little bit about her, is writing a book, and the pastor met her. He had her share a bit before he gave the message. She said how she was part of her Christian environment growing up and felt like she was a strong, committed Christian. And then her pastor, she's been in Christian ministry, this lady herself, her pastor then started a private class, he called it, in his home. You always got to be careful, people who start Bible studies in their home. I did that, so that's why I say that. In his home, with a select few from his church. The purpose of the class was to become more progressive Christians. She said she and her husband lasted 4 months until they realized the intent was, now these are her words, to deconstruct the Bible as truth, then reconstruct parts as your own truth, or not at all, becoming thus atheist or agnostic in your own faith without the Bible. This is a pastor from a church doing this because he thinks it's the good thing. It's the new thing. It's the new thing on the block. Since she had looked up to the pastor for a long time, she felt lost after her family left that church. The book is about her journey trying to get back to knowing the Bible's truth and concludes people should know the Bible from a historical perspective and apologetic view, which, and she goes on and talks about how she's learned that with what we've been doing. And now, with where we're heading here tonight, I don't know if this is a good thing to do or not, but I thought, let's just go for it. So if you turn to page 4, here's something I totally disagree with, but let's read it. This is an example of progressive Christianity at the bottom of page 4. I hope to rebuild this as we go through the evening. But I thought, you know, I had my notes ready to go, and I thought, you know, we're always talking about those people out there. What do they believe? Now, again, it's getting traction, progressive Christianity. It's no different than liberal Christianity in the 50s and the 60s and the 70s. It's no different than the movements, the intellectual movement against the Bible in the 1800s. It's no different than the Garden of Eden. Did God really say? But here is a guy. I just looked it up online. Just looked for somebody. I don't even know who this person is, but this is, you know, this is their teaching. I mean, I recognize it. It's written by this guy named Roger Woolsey, an ordained United Methodist pastor, of course. And there's the link right there. And then in italics is what he wrote. And he was being asked the question, you know, what about hell? How should a Christian view hell? And I've heard this answer is not special. It's not unique. It's like a lot of my teaching. It's like, oh, isn't Galen smart? No, Galen's just reading books and just, you know, regurgitating the information in front of you. It's nothing special. And so what he's going to say, it's not like, oh, wow, what great. No, you can find this anywhere. Anyway, he's now taking this liberal Christianity, this liberal view of hell, and bringing it into the progressive movement. It's, you know, it's just the same thing, just renamed. We progressive Christians really would do well to have some thought out responses when our evangelical friends ask us about these matters. And the question was, what about hell? As well as our agnostic, atheist, and spiritual, but not religious friends ask us the same questions. Notice that the spiritual. There's a group called the spiritual. And that's, I would call them the demonic. I mean, they're out dealing with the spiritual, but you're not doing it with Christ. Colossians warns against that. As with so many things, progressive Christianity doesn't have any official stance about this. Of course, progressive Christianity is kind of hard to have any stance because you're just finding your own truth and you can't really take a stance because everyone's got their own truth. But it does seem to be the case that most progressive Christians do not have a concept of hell as part of their faith and practice. Now, again, I'm sorry, I'm laughing. I mean, I'm going to be making fun of this. So, I mean, if it's offensive to you, I apologize. But this is like reading comedy to me. It's like this is, after teaching the Bible verse by verse and explaining, you got the history, you got the Old Testament, you got the Old Testament prophets, you've got the ministry of Jesus, Jesus dying on the cross to save you from hell. I mean, you understand the whole concept. If there is no hell, if there is no judgment, what was Jesus doing on the cross? I mean, it was some kind of universal payment for everybody. And if that's the case, why did it have to be public? Why do we have to go tell everybody? If Jesus' death on the cross is for universal salvation, just do it on the back corner in the universe somewhere. And, I mean, I wasn't there when Adam fell. I don't need to be there when Jesus dies. I don't even need to know about it. Just Adam falls, Jesus dies, I die, I go to heaven. You can explain it to me when I get there. It doesn't matter. But it does matter because they're making a big deal about it. Well, anyway. They don't have anything. I cannot speak for all progressives, but I can share how this progressive Christian understands things. Hell isn't even part of the Bible and shouldn't be part of Christianity. Now, I mean, this isn't, look at me. This, you know, I felt that's a junior high teacher right there. That's me in middle school right there. I'm going to tell you something that I don't want. Everyone needs, if you're going to doze off, let me say this first. This is typical. This is the way they think about this. This is not new. This is not like, wow, this is out there in the corner. I heard this in the 70s from pastors. I've heard this in college. I've heard this from friends. I've read this online. I've read it in books. You're either going to teach about hell biblically, or you're going to step away and go, I don't know. And then you're going to make up something and you're going to end up in progressive Christianity, which is liberal Christianity, which is right out of the 1800s, which is, it goes all the way back to the garden. Hell isn't even part of the Bible and shouldn't be part of Christianity. To be blunt about it, let me repeat. Hell isn't Christian or Jewish. It's pagan. Now, if you're ignorant, if you're just unschooled, if you haven't read your Bible, that right there, that seals the deal. It's like, hell's not, it's not Christian, it's not Jewish, it's pagan. Well, I don't want to be pagan, I want to be Christian. I don't believe in hell. Well, I mean, you've actually become pagan, but in the end, that's another whole concept. Anyway, here goes his linguistic skills. The modern English word hell is derived from old, and you know, this is a little heavy, so I'll just shoot through it. And you can see, it used to be italicized. See, he had H-E-L italicized, but I italicized everything. So his old English words are mixed in here with the italics. H-E-L, about 725 A.D., to refer to the netherworld of the dead, reaching into Anglo-Saxon pagan period, and ultimately from Proto-Germanic, before the Germanic, Helja, meaning one who covers up or hides something. So Helja, the old Germanic term. The word, or before the Germanic time. The word was cognates in related Germanic language such as old, and you can see hill, hell, old Saxon, middle Dutch, all these things. And he keeps middle German, all these things. Old Norse, from the word punishment. Whence the Icelandic term hell, H-E-L-L. And the Gothic, Helja. Subsequently, the word was used to transfer a pagan concept to Christian theology and its vocabulary. So we're basically getting the concept of hell, he's saying, from the pagans, the northern, like the Vikings and the Saxons, they had this concept. When Christianity moved north, it meets the pagans, and they just pick the concept up and just bring it right into Christianity for the first time. Now, you're gonna be able to make your own... I'm not telling you anything new, but you are going to make your own decision. I'm not going to talk. If I talk and I preach something, you're going to be like, I don't agree with that. I mean, even if you sit here and nod your head, you walk out and go, that didn't make any sense. So you're going to make your own decision. But here, this is what he says. And he's fairly confident. It goes on and says, however, this is very unlikely as hell appears in Old English before the Viking invasions. Furthermore, the word has cognates in all other Germanic languages and has pro-Germanic origins. Among other sources, the poetic, and it goes on and talks about this. Okay, next paragraph. Jesus didn't speak of hell. Okay. Well, okay, he didn't use the northern Viking term in the proto-Germanic term. No, he spoke Aramaic or Hebrew or Greek. So, in a sense, yeah, but he did read, well, you'll decide. Jesus didn't speak of hell, but rather, now watch how worthless Jesus' teaching is. I mean, look how anemic. He's going to present Jesus as what I would consider not a powerful speaker, but an anemic speaker. It's like making references, but just not really committed to it. My impression of Jesus is he was pretty committed to what he said. They tacked him up on the cross. Jesus didn't speak of hell, rather of Gehenna. This is true. He spoke of Gehenna as a potential punishing realm for those deemed unworthy. Now, so far, yes, Gehenna, a punishing realm. Gehenna was the name of the burning garbage pits outside Jerusalem. Yes, that is true. The Valley of Gehenna. It used to be where they had child sacrifices, and I've walked in it. It's a very green valley on the west side. They have picnics down there. It's not the rough, rocky place like the Kidron or the south side of Jerusalem. It's green and grassy. It'd be a great place to have, like, you know, these pagan altars and have big parties and drunken festivals and orgies while children were screaming in the fire, which is what they were doing. And because the kings like Hezekiah, Josiah came, they turned it into a garbage dump. They just started putting their garbage there and just burning stuff up. The Valley of Gehenna became a dump, a burning, continual burning dump. So that's true. It's all cleaned up again. It's all green grass, nice place to hang out and have a picnic. Gehenna was the name of the burning garbage pits outside of Jerusalem. Jesus was speaking in hyperbole in such instances. As a teaching tool, watch, here's the anemic part, as a teaching tool to help some people be motivated to do right in this life. Just a little motivation out there, nothing true about it, just a threat, you know, I'm going to come in there and I'm going to beat you to pieces if you don't go to sleep. Well, you're not really going to go in there and beat the child to pieces, and they know you're not, but it's like, how motivational is that? It's like, but Jesus basically making an empty threat to motivate you. That's what he's saying. As a teaching tool to help some people be motivated to do right in this life, such as a metaphorical stick, you know, beat it with. That said, he rarely spoke about the stick. Now, he just took it away. It says, doesn't even mean hell. It's just a stick to kind of motivate him. But Jesus rarely referred to this stick. Instead, he spent far more time offering the carrot, which I assume the carrot's no more real than the stick is real, describing the kingdom of God or heaven and the merits and blessings of living in godly ways. Now, what's a godly way? What is a godly way? If the Bible's not true, and Jesus, what is a godly way? Godly ways that demonstrate we're living kingdom lives. Now, that's got to be a buzzword. It's in parentheses. Kingdom lives. That's got to be a progressive buzzword, I would think. I've never heard of it. Kingdom lives, that's like the old word, Christ followers. Christ followers. Christ seekers. It's like those are all buzzwords for people that are walking away from Scripture, trying to relate to a culture that's fallen away. Kingdom lives in God's beloved community and realm. The truth of the matter is that there is not one single word in the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts of the Bible that means hell. Hell is man-invented, pagan, unchristian, heretical belief. Okay, so what I'm about to share with you tonight is heresy, according to this Methodist-ordained pastor. What I'm sharing with you tonight is going to be pagan. it coming not from the scriptures, it's pagan. Unchristian heretical belief that was first embraced and Christianized by, oh yeah, the Roman Catholicism, and incorporated into the Bible by Jerome through his Latin Vulgate in the early history of Christianity. Now, there's just enough information there to make you feel like you're academic, you're a scholar, and, ooh, this guy knows a lot. I mean, he went off into the European languages. He went in and talked about what Jesus said and the correct meaning. Then he went into how it got into Christianity and coming with the translations and the manuscripts. This is a brilliant thing to do. Now, I believe he believes what he's saying. But all of it is garbage. As a Jew, Jesus likely believed that the human souls go to Sheol, a nebulous, ethereal, neutral realm that is thought to lie beneath the surface of the earth. That is what I think Sheol, or Hades in the Greek. Sheol, again, so now he's talking about people dying and going, their souls going into the heart of the earth. He's on board with Jesus, or at least he says Jesus believed in Sheol. And we've talked about that. Sheol being the place where all souls reside, rest, sleep. He's not committed. Until the judgment day, where in the Christian case, Jesus returns to judge the quick and the dead. And even those who go to Hades, according to Revelation, don't experience eternal suffering as hell itself becomes swallowed up and obliterated. See, now he's confusing words, because you've got Hades, Sheol, you've got Gehenna, and then you've got Lake of Fire. We've talked about this. We'll go through it again. That said, I, along with many other Christians, am agnostic about the afterlife. Now, what agnostic means, I wish Tony was here, because Tony does this to me. She goes, that is really interesting, that she said this week, that what agnostic means. And I wish she was here. It was on, because she says this. I go, wow. And I said, that's good. She says, well, that was your word today on reps and sets that I wrote. It's like, but I wrote it in 2014 or 2013. It's been like five. It's like I need to do my own reps and sets and learn, because Tony's spouting these things out. But basically she says that what it had said there is it means ignorant. The ignorant one. Ignorant, we do not know. Agnostic, we're ignorant, we do not know what's out there. Atheist means I know there is no. Agnostic is a sense of I'm ignorant of it. I do not know. So he's agnostic, not regarding God in his statement here, although he may be. He's agnostic concerning the afterlife, meaning he's ignorant. He doesn't know. Now, again, we do not know, we have not seen it yet. We do not know what we will be. So even John says in 1 John, we do not yet know what we will be, but we do know him. It has not yet been revealed. The sons of God have not been revealed. But we do know there is an afterlife. And so, anyway, that's an interesting statement that he says, lost the nebulous, return to judgment, hell becomes, solved. Okay, rather expect, okay. Tony, what's the word agnostic mean? You told me that. Okay. It's nice to have a Greek scholar in the family. She can tell me what it says. I know, but you're the one that reads it. Oh, I'm too busy teaching middle school shop. He says, I don't know if there's a heaven or a hell. I rather suspect that the only hells that exist are the ones that we create and allow at this time. And there are far too many of those. Let's go back to social activity. I don't follow Jesus in order to go to heaven when I die. Whoa. I don't follow Jesus in order to go to heaven when I die, or conversely, to avoid going to hell. That's a cheap form of faith that is really nothing more than fire insurance. I follow Jesus here and now for the sake of experience salvation, which means wholeness and healing here and now, and to help others do the same. To the extent that I think that salvation has anything to do with what happens after we die, I believe in, there it is, universal salvation. William Barclay wrote a classic essay arguing for this, showing how this is basically based... for many progressive Christians, going to heaven after we die isn't the cake. It's merely the icing on the marvelous cake that is life's majestic pageant here and now. I guess that'd be Joel Osteen, having your best life now, and the icing in heaven is just extra. It's like we're having our best time now. Plus, after we're done having a party here, we get to go to heaven. That's not the way I understand. It's like Paul talked about, you know, the apostles are like the debris, you know, the end of the procession. We're just going to go to the lion food. We're called to live kingdom lives. There's the buzzword again. Kingdom lives in sync with and that reflect God's beloved community. Now, trusting that whatever happens afterward will take care of itself. Well, now, again, that's a true statement because we're not going to cause it to happen. To those who say that it's important to hold fast to Jesus' teaching about eternal life, it is my understanding that the Koine Greek words, perishon, that are often translated as, oh, here's a good one, this will come up, as eternal in English also means abundant or full. Or, what I'll have in the notes here tonight, long time. So, whenever you see eternal, doesn't have to mean eternal, never ending. It just means a long time. And, like David could reign eternally, which means David reigned a long time. It translates different. Here he's saying that word eternal would translate back. It really could be said as abundant and full. So if you have eternal life, that would mean abundant life. And again, you can see that working. So it's as much about a state and quality of being here and now as it is about infinite perpetual time. With this in mind, I tend to emphasize our invitation to experience abundant life by following the way and teachings of Jesus, who was just using false sticks and carrots in his anemic teaching. Okay. Well, anyway, reason I do that for you is kind of, there you go. There, that's the discussion. Okay. Now, we'll talk about that here in a little bit. That's kind of, I hope to, show you that that's pretty weak. And I just stuck that in at the end because it was the last, kind of my last thoughts. On our notes, we can talk about loving and just, and we go to God as a good God. So on our notes on page one, we've got several things here. Tonight, just two things, but I've got a list of several things challenging God's nature, which, again, those are challenging. If God is loving, how can he also be just and punish sin? If he's loving, can't he just forgive everybody? How can he be just? But God's nature is just and loving. And if God is a good God, how can he actually send people to hell? I mean, and you understand, in a person's mind, it does seem difficult. If you were a good, loving parent, why would you punish your child? Well, okay, why would you abuse your child is a different statement than why would you punish your child, in my mind. I will discipline my child. I will punish my child. I don't want to abuse my child. And so these things are, they're getting their terminology mixed up. They're limiting the words. Nonetheless, it says under the point one, under God's nature challenge, loving and just. The attributes of God include absolute justice and unconditional love. And so God is loving, meaning he is loving, and he demonstrates it this way. And we can rush through this. God is loving in a variety of ways that he's manifested his nature to us in the sense that we have life, we have goodness of life, we enjoy relationships, we enjoy food, everything is here for us. The earth is designed, even secular scientists say that the earth seems to be designed for man's existence. I mean, that they've realized this. It's like you can't go take man anywhere else. You can't get him too high in the atmosphere, too low in the earth, or take him to another planet. He can't survive. Even in certain places of the earth, he's got to be in certain places, and then he'll thrive. The earth is designed for man. That's in this life. God then sent Jesus Christ to the cross because man fell. He didn't just judge man. Man fell. Well, they're all going to go to hell. God's justice is going to recognize sin, and this is the thing that we're never going to have to get away, we can't ever get away from, that there is sin. Man is a sinful being. He is in rebellion. Man is in rebellion towards God, and he is rejecting God. This is the Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2. Man is in rebellion, and in that rebellion, he is sinning, and God is going to send a judgment for that sin through Jesus Christ on the cross as an act of love to pay for the sin, to pay for this rebellion, and we'll call it grace. It's nothing you have to earn or deserve. It's just God saying, I'm a God of love. For God so loved the world, there is rebellion. There is sin. The God of justice, he can't just walk away from that. It's in rebellion towards his nature. He cannot be the universal, the God of the universe, and then say, well, I'm just going to let it go. He's going to have to deal with this, but he dealt with it by sending his son, Jesus, to the cross. And now through grace, we can receive that and experience the love of God. But we can also, because it's love, meaning love is a free gift, it's something God is going to offer you, you can reject it. This is all going to tie together. Love has to be, and we've talked about this before, man's nature has to be free. Man has to be free to make choices. And God offers him love. Man can respond or man can reject it. If God were to force this love, force this salvation, man could not reject it. In life, we call that rape. God is not going to force himself. He is going to create man in his own image and give him the freedom to choose. He's going to say, I've got to punish your rebellion, but I will provide grace for your salvation and invite you. Come, I will save you. I will take care of this. But by doing that, he's got to give man the opportunity to reject it and walk away from it. That's where hell is going to come in. And so there is no, again, this is really for me, and that's why I've almost got to like build up some momentum. People think this is a harsh thing, a hard thing. How can you get through this? It's like it's basic. God is just. He's going to punish sin, but his nature is love. He's going to try to find a way and solve the problem, even to the sense that he'll take the punishment himself to offer you a way. He can't force himself. And so there is, God is functioning thoroughly at a full throttle as a loving God and a just God, and they are not eliminating each other. God is fully just, fully loving, and they're not like contradiction. This is not a contradiction in the Christian scriptures. Point two, if God is just, he must punish sin. If God is love, he must forgive sin. Love and justice are not in conflict. Point four, God is justly holy and wholly just, which means his justice is administered in love and his love is distributed justly. And if that all makes sense, it's justly. How is that love distributed? Anyone who wants to come can come. His love is not, he's not picking and choosing. He's making it available to all. For God so loved the world, it's being distributed justly, fairly. And it's got to be received, of course, for man to have free will. God's justice demands that sin be punished, but his love compels him to save sinners. This is why the nature of God, sent the Son, and why the nature of the Son died on the cross. By Christ's death for the sins, God's justice was satisfied, and his love was made available to all mankind. So when people add, this is a beautiful question to be asked, or if someone would bring up this kind of a concept. I mean, the answer is the gospel. Man is sinful. God is going to punish man. Jesus takes the place. Jesus pays for the sins. And now through Jesus Christ, we can receive the love of God that he wanted to give us, even though we were the sinners. And so that is a great question. And for, again, for me, certain things are challenging. You get into some of the scientific questions or the existence of God. You know, it's like it's sometimes challenging. This question right here is, for myself, it's exciting, but it's really like, really? Why are you asking that question? It seems so elementary. Now, with this question here, you get into some of the words. The next thing, a good God in hell. And now remember, this is going to come down to free will. This is going to come down to choice. This is going to be God making salvation available. But because a man has got free will, he's going to make a choice. He's already in rebellion. If he wants to reject salvation, salvation is going to put you back in harmony. had the abundant life, the full life. The guy we read was wanting to use the term eternal life. Salvation is going to put you into that place of eternal life, back in harmony with the good God through Jesus Christ. But you have the freedom to reject the salvation. You have choice. You have free will. And you say, I don't want the good life. I don't want God. I want to continue in my rebellion, and I'm going to reject salvation, which means, what is that? And we got some answers for that. That is going to go away. Now, again, some of the answers for this over here, what is over here? We'll try to go through the notes there. One of them is annihilation. People are eliminated. When they die, they either go to be with God or they just cease to exist. Now, that's a nice, comforting concept, but that's not just. That means, in fact, that's a deliverance. That's another form of salvation. You can go be with God, but if you rebel against Him, He'll just eliminate you. It denies the nature of God. It denies the nature of man who's made in the image of God with eternal life. It denies the fact that there's any kind of a punishment for rejecting the eternal God. So then we'll look at all those things. So nihilism is another thing. Another ideal is that it's temporal. That there's a temporal, almost a purgatory type thing, where you go, you know, you didn't receive salvation in life. Well, let's give you a little flavor of what it's like not to have eternal life. And now while you're suffering this purgatory hell-like setting, it's kind of like, okay, enough is enough. I understand. I do want to repent. Well, that's not repentance. That's like being forced into a decision. It's the temporal. You can't take eternity and have it determined in this temporal situation. Temporal is not, again, just. If you can't learn it in life, if you cannot experience the grace of God in life, as if life is not difficult enough, if that life does not give you enough challenges for you to look at God and say, what is the answer? And God is offering you grace in life. If you don't have enough time in life, more time in purgatory or this temporal hell is not going to be a place for you to repent, recuperate. Hell is not a place for reformation. They're not reforming people in hell. Hell is eternal because you've rebelled against the eternal God. One of the challenges is going to be we sin, a little temporal sin in life. You sin in life, and then you spend eternity for that sin. It doesn't seem fair. It seems like overkill. But the ideal here, it's not this act. It's not just this one act that sent you to hell, although that's enough to separate you from God. Eating off the tree was enough to separate all of mankind. It's that you have sinned, you have rebelled against the eternal God who has eternal character and eternal nature, and you've rejected with your sin this eternal God. There's only one place for an eternal being, a man that's going to live forever, who's rebelled against an eternal God to go. It's going to be an eternal place of judgment. It's not, well, all I did was this one little thing. It's like, well, that one little thing was against an eternal concept, against an eternal God by a person with eternal life, and you've taken that and you've rejected it, and we would assume it's not just, I mean, that's in the mathematical equation, that one thing is enough. Example, the tree. They didn't eat like two apples, or again, they weren't apples, they were fruit. You knew that, right? I read that somewhere. The fruit on the tree, it couldn't have been an apple because an apple is like a modern Western hybrid. Anybody can back me up on that? Anybody that can say that clearer than me? Apples, they're like a Western thing. Okay. Yeah, I mean, they're a hybrid. There were no apples in the Middle East. And so, anyway, it's the fruit. Oh boy, I lost my train of thought with that. They didn't have to eat like several fruits. It's like God said, don't eat from the tree. The day you eat of it, dying thou shalt die. And they did it. It happened. It was like, I told you, I'll give you one more chance. And now they did it one time, and then they did it another time. And finally, it became a habit of their eating all the time. And finally, God says, okay, this is enough. That might be the way it was with the prophets and Jeremiah and Jerusalem, warning them and warning the first generation, the second generation, third generation. But at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, it was one and done. So in the mathematical equation of eternal judgment, one and done is good enough. One and done is good enough. You're done. But the average human life, I believe it would probably be 1 plus 1 plus 1 plus 10 plus 1 plus, you know, you're going to have a series of rebellions, and God is going to be working with you, urging man in his spirit. Okay. Now, here we go. A good God and hell. Point two. God desires everyone to be saved. That is a biblical principle. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. In other words, this age is the age of repentance. This age is a time for people to realize, yeah, one and done, you're a sinner. But at the same time, he's going to give you room. He's going to give you time. He's gracious. And the reason he's slow in bringing about the full plan of salvation is give you another chance. His love is keeping his justice from being poured out on the earth even today. We've talked about that before. Why doesn't God get rid of all of evil? Why doesn't God just clean the earth up? Well, if he just cleaned all of evil up right now, that would include eliminating me. You know, because I am part. We like to think, well, I'm one of the good guys. No, when God sweeps through and takes out evil, you're going with him. The flood took out the world. He saved Noah for a purpose, but the world was destroyed. So again, we want God's slowness is helping me mature. Number two, God, and again, the point there is God's nature is slow, patient, wanting salvation. God made a way for everyone to be saved, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And that is hanging in the balance. Perish or eternal life. Now you can slice and dice this however you want to, but this is, you're going to have to define perish. Now our progressive friends, if you want to call them friends in a loose sense, perish, they're going to try as the unabundant life, the unfulfilled life. They haven't read Joel's books yet. They're perishing. They're in debt. They don't have the full benefit of a green yard. They're driving an old car. They're perishing. I think we're talking bigger than that. An eternal life is going to be abundant life. It's going to be the full life. It's going to be God life, the God kind of life, eternal life with God. And so Jesus goes to the cross so that you will not have to perish. That perish, yes, it begins in this life and you can deteriorate. And again, that's going to become a kind of the concept of hell. The perishing, it can begin now, but it's the deconstruction of the human soul, the deconstruction of the human experience, which is an eternal soul. It never ends, which means this perishing is not just in this life, it continues into the next life. Imagine someone's heart, they harden their heart. Let's imagine someone turns to God. They get saved. The ideal here is you're growing in your salvation. You continue to work out your salvation. I'm not going to say you're more saved tomorrow than you were today, but you're closer to God. You're more mature. Your eternal life, you're growing in your life experience with God, and you're going to reach a place in heaven where you're going to have abundant life continuing for all of eternity. This eternal life will continue to grow forever as you reach the abundance of Christ. Now, perishing, a person can harden their heart, reject God, and they begin to manifest that hardness of their heart in their life. In their sin nature takes over a variety of things, and it just continues into the afterworld. An eternal deconstruction of the soul, that is going to be called hell. This is going to be called heaven. This is going to be called the place of eternal life. Now, the Bible says right here, I'll read this again, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, meaning he's nature's love, but he's also just, he had to pay for sin, that he gave his own son. That was the justice. That whoever believes in him, whoever responds favorably, doesn't continue rebellion, doesn't reject it, whoever believes in him should not perish, yes, in life, but you're not going to just die and you're done perishing. Your perishing is going to continue for eternity. I mean, forever and ever perishing. You're never going to stop perishing. Never going to stop deconstructing. Jesus is going to give you some illustrations. He's going to use the worm. He's going to use the fire. It's something that is going to go on forever. But have eternal life. And that's not just, you know, you got eternal life. You do, but it's a process of continual growth. The Christian life, even today, is a process of continual growth. Okay. Point three. Those who are not saved do not will to be saved. Now here it is, Matthew 23, 37. Here's the text verse for not willing to be saved. Jesus said to Jerusalem, 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 the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Why could Jesus was trying? He sent them prophets. He came himself. His will is that they all be delivered. Why couldn't Jesus deliver Jerusalem? Why did he have to walk out of the temple and say, you know, there's not be one stone left upon another. Why are you going to do that to us? It's like, I don't want to. I've been trying to gather you. You are unwilling for me to leave the temple standing. You are unwilling not to be destroyed. And that was Jerusalem. It's saying here, why are you? I've tried to gather you in, but you were not willing. You're going to perish forever and ever because you were unwilling to have eternal life. And so again, is God weak? No, he's dealing with free will. And this is going to play into what C.S. Lewis is going to say here. Point four, C.S. Lewis says, there are only two kinds of people in the end. This is the clincher. This seals the deal. This answers all the questions right here. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. I will take the eternal life. I'll take the abundant life, and you continue to grow in Christ and progress into heaven, living in his joy, continue to grow forever and ever, experiencing eternal life. You say to God, thy will be done. And the other one are those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. You either say to God, your will be done, and you let him deliver you, or he says, all right, you want to perish? Your will be done. And they go away. And understand, the people that reject God, reject Jesus Christ, reject eternal life, this is their only option. They're going to continue to perish. This is where they think they're going to be comfortable. This is what they wanted. They don't want God. They don't want salvation. They don't want grace. They don't want the Son. They want something. They're in rebellion. They're rejecting. So it's not like, well, they really wanted this. No, they didn't want that. That's why they walked away from it. That's why every opportunity. And again, you can take some responsibility yourself in sharing the gospel and demonstrating the Christian character and trying to lead a good life and be a good witness. Yes, that's what we're supposed to do. But listen, you're not the only thing that God has got going in people's lives. God has got the sunshine. He's got creation. He's got the own inner voice. He's got the Holy Spirit. He's got their conscience. There's thousands of other people involved in their life. They have, and even things we don't even understand, they are not just walking away from you. It's like, well, I failed in my testimony. Well, that might be an issue that we could talk about and improve on. But understand, no one is perishing because you failed. Again, that really destroys a lot of pastors' messages. No one is going to go to hell because, well, you didn't share the gospel with them. Well, maybe it was God's will for you to share the gospel and be a better witness and maybe mature and go into the ministry or whatever God called you to do. But there are not a line of people in hell because of your decisions. You may have failed in your ministry, but these people, God is giving them multiple chances to respond to him in a variety of ways. If it be in nature, if it be in personal relationships, if it be in the inner conscience, if it be the Holy Spirit itself, himself, whatever it is, these people have said no. They do not want God. They're in rebellion and they're rejecting it. And most likely, repeatedly. And this whole concept of, well, they've never even heard the name of Jesus. Again, I've got scripture for this. But do not, again, please, here's where you need to judge, right? Here's the place where you judge me. The evangelical message is, it's the church has to share the gospel. We've got to go out and present the gospel. And we've, in a sense, reduced that to people coming in, sharing the gospel, having them come up forward and you know, say the sinner's prayer. Okay, that's good. That's one of the ways our culture does it. But understand, God is in the business of saving people. He is going to reach people in a wide variety of ways, bringing them to Christ in a wide variety of ways that we do not even know. For example, God appeared to Abraham. The God of glory appeared to Abram in Ur of the Chaldeans. And he brings him, and he shows him the stars. You know, the whole, there are several stories I'm putting together. Abraham saw the stars and believed God's promise. God's promise wasn't even anything about Jesus on the cross and 3 days and resurrection and accepting Christ. Nothing even, it was like God's word. Abraham believed God. He trusted God. You've got Paul on the road to Damascus. He gets knocked off a horse, and Paul recognizes that experience. You've got a Melchizedek was a believer. Now, who evangelized Melchizedek? Where did that? There's not even any Israelites. There's no Jews. Abraham's still, you know, waiting for his son to be born. You've got Noah. You've got Enoch. You've got people all across history that are meeting this God. And there's no evangelical church on any street corner having an altar call. And God is saving the world in multiple cultures. It's not just Israel that's getting saved. People are getting... Remember when Moses came up and he met the Moabites, and Balak, the king of the Moabites, called Balaam, the Gentile prophet, come down and try and curse him. Balaam was a prophet of Yahweh from up by the Euphrates. He was outside of Israel. And he came, and he was indeed inspired by the Holy Spirit. He got corrupted in his ministry, but he was indeed a prophet of God. So God is moving. So again, understand, when I talk about, you know, saying no, they're saying no to a life experience with the Creator. Well, what about these people in this country here or that country there? I can't answer every situation. And I can tell there's groups of people that there was no Christian went and shared the gospel with them, as far as I know. But that doesn't mean they're not living on God's green earth with the inner conscience, with God wanting all men to be saved. God's not just wiping out entire communities of people that, oh, well, they didn't hear the gospel. And He does wipe out communities, but it's societies that are in rebellion towards Him. So be careful with that whole thing. Don't get, again, judge me on what I've just said. Don't get trapped in that evangelical mode that, again, our job as the church is to go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's what the church is doing. But God is doing it still. He's got the system set up to bring people to this realization. And who knows what happens in the final moments of someone's life. I don't want to get too weird on you, but I mean, imagine someone dying, and as they're leaving consciousness there, and I mean, can God speak to someone in a dream? He spoke to pagan kings in dreams, and they responded. Pharaoh responded. Nebuchadnezzar responded. We've got examples. And as the person's dying, can they be respond? Can God be dealing with the person? I mean, who knows? I mean, it's not me doing all the work for God. I'm a part of it. You're a part of it. But God's the one that loves creation, loves the world. Okay. So there are only two kinds of people in the world at the end. Those who say, thy will be done, accept salvation. Those who, to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. I tried. And you want this? All that are in hell, C.S. Lewis says, choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. That's a crucial, that's throughout the Bible. If you seek, and I've told, gave this example before, someone's at the end of in a cave. You know, they're locked and trapped in a cave, and they're in darkness. But they look up there, and they see a little pinhole of light somewhere. And they realize, that's light, and I don't like this darkness. What will they do? If they want the light, what are they going to do? They're going to start making their way towards that light. Now, they may not, in this salvation story, they may not know that is Jesus who died on the cross for their sins, but they do know that's the light, and this is darkness, and that's what I want. And they're going to start making their way towards it, and eventually, it can become well-known. They can be revealed to them if that's the case. It doesn't change the fact that only through Jesus, our Jesus is the only way of salvation. But you may not have met Him in an evangelical church at an altar call. You may have made your way towards light and met Him some other fashion to get saved. Now again, judge me on that. C.S. Lewis is saying, no soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. To those who knock, it is open. If you are looking for God, and you may not even know who or what it is, but you're looking for it. Romans, I got the verse in Romans. Romans says, those who seek goodness and immortality, they will be given. They will be granted eternal life. And there's nothing even in that verse about Jesus. But they're looking at that pinhole of light, and they're seeking it. They're going to find it. God is going to lead. Yes, it's going to be through Jesus Christ. They ultimately are saved. But it may take them a while to realize what it is. Nonetheless, those who seek, find. To those who knock, it is open. And then he says, all that are in hell, choose it. The door to hell is locked on the inside. Then point five, forced love is a contradiction in terms, since God's love demands that there be a hell where persons who do not wish to love him can experience the great divorce when God says to them, thy will be done. Many people have questioned the existence of hell. Bertrand Russell, for example, said, anyone who threatens people with eternal punishment like Jesus did is inhumane. Okay, I mean, you understand how naturalistic that is. You forget about the spiritual dimension. You forget about creation by God. You forget about morality, right and wrong, what God has established. Forget about the fact that man is sinners and that we're all just living together. And now you're trying to manipulate people by saying you're going to die and perish in hell, and it's all a fabrication. You're manipulating people with fear of a monster that doesn't exist. So I would agree with Bertrand Russell if you're an atheist and completely naturalistic. But if there is an eternal hell and there is a God who's calling you, it would be nice to explain and say what you're experiencing is the call of God to the light. This is going to be eternal life. This is where you reject him. You're going to start deconstructing today and continue the deconstructing process forever. It's called hell in the English language. Why is hell necessary? God's justice demands hell. Now, these are reasons why hell is necessary in a philosophical, theological way. God's justice demands a hell. God is just, in Romans chapter 2. God cannot be just and allow sin to go unpunished. Yes, Jesus died on the cross to pay for sins, but you're going to have to receive that payment. If you're going to rebel against God, reject his offer of salvation, you are still in sin, and that sin has to be judged. Well, God is loving. Right, that's why he sent Jesus to the cross, but you rejected his love. You are now still responsible for your sin. The just God is going to punish you from an eternal perspective. Well, that's not very loving. That's why it's like it's circular. It's like he sent Jesus, you rejected it, you're still in your sin. And so hell has to exist if God is just. If God is not just, like, oh, everybody gets to go to heaven, then a variety of questions pop up. Why did Jesus have to die? Why are we called sinners? Why do we got to confess our sins? Why do you judge Jerusalem? Why do you judge these nations? Why are you holding people accountable? It's like, if you're not going to judge sin eternally, why are you judging sin today? It's like, are you just or are you not just? So it causes more problems. If there is no hell, it creates more problems, if you're logical. God's love demands a hell. God is love. 1 John 4:16. God cannot force people to accept his love or his heaven. Forced love is rape. For example, for God so loved the world, I'm not going to let anyone perish. Well, that's not love. That's dominion. There's no freedom. You're making everybody come here. Love is to say you can choose. I will die on the cross for you to save your problem. You are free to reject this. Love has to have the opportunity to be rejected for it to be love. So the fact that God is love means there has to be in hell for people that say, I don't want your love. You're free to walk away. C.S. Lewis, The Great Divorce. They walked away. They don't want it. Human dignity demands a hell. Since people choose to accept God and salvation from their sinful condition, they also must be free to reject God and his offer of salvation from the results of their sinful behavior. We talked about that too. So if man is free, human nature demands that there is a hell that you can say no and walk away. And you're not going to, I don't want eternal life. All right? Well, here's the alternative. It has to exist, is the point. And then, of course, the cross of Christ implies there is a hell. I mean, if there is no hell, then what was the cross all about? Christ went to the cross to bear the penalty for eternal damnation. Here's false options for hell and the concept of eternal punishment. Annihilation, we mentioned that already, where people are not conscious of any suffering since they cease to exist. So that would say, like, hell right here, you can go have eternal life, but if you die, you just cease to exist. Annihilism. That some present that, because that answers this question: how can there be a good God and also have people punished forever? Well, it's not really hell; it's just they just cease to exist. Well, now that presents some problems, and here's the problems. This is not punishment, but instead a deliverance from suffering. So, in other words, if you reject his salvation, then on this side he'll deliver you from your suffering and your sin by just you're ceasing to exist. Well, then that's not punishment. That's you're just eliminating him. And that creates this problem. Point two, it says annihilation is contrary to the nature of God. Since God will punish sin, annihilation would merely be overlooking it. So God doesn't really, he's not just, he's not punishing sin, he's just eliminate. It's gone. We'll just forget about it. And the nature of humans. Since humans are made in God's image and they exist forever, you're nullifying annihilation. It denies God's nature, denies man's nature. And it's basically another form of reward. So annihilism is really, some people present it. It answers, they think, this question, but it creates three more problems at least. And then temporal, where you're going to be reformed. You're going to go to heaven and you're going to spend a certain time in hell. And it's like, this is terrible. I'll accept Christ. It's like, you're not accepting Christ. You're actually using it as a fire escape. I want out of this problem. And here's verses about hell. Now, here's the kicker for tonight. Here's the kicker for tonight. These are verses about hell. This is what the Bible says. Some people say the Old Testament, here's the thing. The Old Testament says nothing about eternal life, says nothing about the afterlife, says nothing about hell or punishment. Some people say Jesus never talked about hell. He talked about Gehenna, but never talked about hell. My presentation, as you know, is this, is there is this place called, in the heart of the earth, called Sheol, or a Hades in the Greek. There's also places, and angels are in the abyss. And within the abyss is a place called Tartarus, and they are locked up. There's a place called Gehenna, which is the lake of fire. That is somewhere. I do not know where it's at. This is pretty clearly in the heart of the earth. If it's somewhere, even Jesus went down into the heart of the earth. In here, in Sheol, there seems to be two places, a compartment where the righteous go and a place where those who are waiting for judgment. Because upon Jesus' resurrection, Sheol or Hades was ushered into the presence of God. Wherever heaven is at, the presence of God is where Sheol went with the righteous dead. But there were still the unrighteous, those who were not believers. Those who are, we'll just say, the wicked dead waiting for judgment. They're over here waiting. Still in Hades. The abyss, demons, Tartarus, angels that are locked up in everlasting chains of darkness. The abyss, the demons will come out at some point in the final days. Now, in Revelations, death and Hades, the Greek word Hades, which is the underworld, this is a Greek word, Tartarus. It means the deepest of the bottomless pits. The abyss is a Greek word. These are Greek words. Sheol is a Hebrew word. But Hades is death and Hades are thrown into Gehenna, the lake of fire. The Bible's going to tell you this. So this sometimes gets translated in the English Bibles as hell. Thus, our Methodist pastor gets confused. Because, yes, you've got a word, an English word, being used to translate Hades and Gehenna and lake of fire and even Tartarus in 2 Peter. So understand, yes, this might be a Viking word or some kind of Germanic word, but it's being used for a Greek word Tartarus, a Greek word Hades, a Hebrew word Sheol, and then the word Gehenna. So all that is coming down in these verses. Now, with that as your language, now get the feel. Now remember, listen to the word forever. Does it mean a long time or does it mean eternal? We know that heaven is eternal. No one's going to doubt that. And when it's put in the same sentence with heaven and hell, or life and death, heaven is eternal, but hell is just a long time, or just not the abundant life. You've got to keep them in perspective. If this is eternal, this is eternal. Here's some verses. Here we go. There's like 23 of them. I want to read them all to you. Revelation 21:8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they'll be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. There, your word, Gehenna. There it is, where you're going to have the second death. Okay. Well, that doesn't really mean. What does it mean? That sounds bad. Matthew 25:46. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Now there's your eternal life. We're going to say heaven, the abode of God. But then the punishment is what? Annihilation? A long time of punishment, but not eternal? I mean, you've got the equation. This is eternal life. This is eternal punishment. I mean, this is... The only way you're going to preach progressive Christianity is if no one reads the Bible and you just share feelings and thoughts. If you read the text, well, I'm only on the second verse. Psalm 99:17. The wicked go down to the realm of the dead, all the nations that forget God. The realm of the dead, that's the underworld. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Here's a good one. They, those who are persecuting the Christians in Thessalonica, they will be punished with everlasting destruction. That's a good phrase. Everlasting destruction. Everlasting deconstruction. Everlasting of them just continuing to decompose spiritually. They will be punished with everlasting deconstruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. In other words, on this side is the presence of the Lord where you've got eternal life. These people are shut out. You're not going to have the presence of God. You're just going to continue in your state of deconstruction. You're just going to dying, thou shalt just continue to die. Well, that doesn't say anything about hell. No, definitely. That does not say hell. It doesn't even say Gehenna. But it does say everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. Do you want a definition of hell? Okay. Punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. We didn't say hell, but we defined it. You can do whatever you want to with the words, but that sounds like hell. Matthew 13:50. And throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And someone compared that to a football player who drops the pass that would have won the Super Bowl and just is pounding the ground because he knows if he would have caught it, he could have had it. And they're gnashing. It's like, not just the pain, but it's like, I could have had this, but I said no. And it's too late. Acts 2:27. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. This is David talking and referring to Jesus. You will not let your Holy One see decay. Mark 9:43. If your hand causes you to stumble, Jesus said, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed and not have your best life now than to, with two hands, to go into hell where the fire never goes out. It is better for you not to have your best life now and avoid where the fire never goes out than to have your best life now and then spend eternity where the fire never... What's the fire? The fire is... What is the fire? That is the... If you had a log and you burned a log with fire, that is, the log is being deconstructed. But here, the fire never goes out because the log or the soul is never fully deconstructed because it's made in the image of God. The eternal God is going to deconstruct forever. It's fire. Now remember, these are probably illustrations. It maybe feels like fire, it's like fire, whatever, but it's the process of deconstructing because fire produces light. And on the next verse, we're going to talk about eternal darkness. So it's like, you understand, we're using imagery, eternal darkness, where you're alone in darkness forever and ever, but yet there's fire. Oh, I'll be fine. I've got fire. I got light. It's like, so again, these illustrations, your gnashing teeth, you know, they're illustrations of what is taking place. Basically, it's out of the presence of God, deconstructing forever. Jude 7, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. That was a historical example that they're doing research on right now. There was a solar explosion or an atmospheric explosion that just melted the city. They're doing the research. It's coming out in a book. I mean, Stephen Collins is doing the research. That was something that blew up. And it was an example. That place melted in the heat because they were wicked. There's an eternal place just like that where it's going to take place. It serves that as an example. Of course, we want to forget about that example. Jude 13. Wild waves of the sea casting up their foam of their own shame. That's false ministers. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. There's your darkness forever. Proverbs 15:24, the path leads upward for the prudent to keep them from going down to the realm of the dead. Proverbs 23, that's the Old Testament. Punish them with the rod and save them from death. Matthew 13, they will throw them into the blazing furnace where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25, then they will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I mean, there are some pretty solid literal things there. The devil and his angels prepared for them the fire. Depart from me. I evaluated you on your life, and you're going this way. It sounds pretty legit to me. How can someone renounce all of these verses and come up with progressive garbage? That's doctrines of demons, or just spitting out their ignorance. Revelation 19:20. But the beast was captured. There's a whole other topic. The beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. 2 Peter 2:4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, that's the word Tartarus in the Greek, putting them in chains of darkness to be held. Do you understand right there? That's the word hell, but it's actually the word Tartarus. You'll see in your footnotes. Check your footnotes. Revelation 20, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been. That's 1,000 years later. The devil's thrown in the same place. So they've been there 1,000 years, still burning. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. That should be a sobering verse, because not only is there a resurrection of Christians, a physical resurrection into eternity, there appears to be a physical resurrection into the lake of fire, where he says the one can destroy both the soul and the body. Not just the soul in hell, but the body is also apparently died, turned to dust, and been resurrected to go to the lake of fire in hell forever, which is kind of scary. Ezekiel 18:20, Isaiah 66, it says, this is about the eternal kingdom, in the kingdom of God. They shall go out and look on the dead bodies of men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. In other words, in the kingdom of God, they'll be able to go out and look into this place called hell and see those who rebelled against God, if you want to go with that verse. That's how the book of Isaiah ends. Daniel 12, 1 through 2, Michael shall arrive. It says, and those who sleep in the dust from the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Revelation 14, if everyone who worships the beast, goes out, it says, strength of the covenant is anger, will in torment with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Their smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, which if forever is a long time, forever and ever means eternity. And they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image and who received its mark. Notice that there it says no rest day or night. And that's part of the kingdom of God. So you've got darkness, you've got gnashing of teeth, you've got fire, you've got deconstruction, you've got no rest. You're basically out of the presence of God. And that was because they chose that. There, that's a little bit about hell. You can do what you want to with it. That's the information. There's that great progressive path. Then there's what it seems like the Bible's talking about. You got a lot. Listen, I'd rather explain that guy's little blog than explain every one of those verses and dodge every one of those verses. I mean, okay. I'll pray, and you're free to go. We're a little over time. We'll do something else next week. Father, we thank you for the chance to look into your word. We ask that we would, again, hold it in a way that is holy, sincere, that we would trust, that we would look to it. But we also ask that your spirit would enlighten us to understand your words the way you meant for them to be understood, that we would apply them to our life. We do thank you for salvation, and do ask that we would not misrepresent your truth or misrepresent your character, but would walk in the truth and be continually led by your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.